I invite you to take your Bible and be finding 2 Timothy. I want us to begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 1 of 2 Timothy this morning, and we'll read through verse 7, and that's where our thoughts will be centered. 2 Timothy, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The letter begins like this: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power, of love, and of a sound mind. A young man was walking home late one night. He decided to save a little time by taking a shortcut through a cemetery. And as he walked through that cemetery in the black of night, he stepped into an open grave and fell to the bottom. In a bit of a panic, he started to try to climb out. He clawed at the walls of that grave, but there was nothing to latch onto. The dirt in the walls just crumbled and fell when he tried to get a hold. And after a while, he realized it was futile to try to climb out. At that time, he started calling for help. And he called and called as loud as he could yell, but he realized that at this late hour, people weren't out and about. There was nobody to hear. He decided he was just going to have to wait for daylight when more people would be out moving. And so finally, he just sat down in the corner of that grave. But it happened at about that time that another young man was also walking home, and he cut through the cemetery, and he stepped into and fell into the same grave. And this second man, just like the first, started clawing at the walls, trying to climb out. As he tried to climb out of that grave, he heard a voice coming from behind him in the dark that said, "You can't get out of here." But he did. Motivation. Motivation is such an important and powerful thing. And one of the things that Paul wanted to do in his second letter to his young companion in ministry, Timothy, is to give Timothy motivation, because Timothy needed it. What had happened between the letters of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy was not good. We know from our previous study that Timothy had been left in Ephesus to try to put a stop to false teachers who were in the church in that city. And we get to 2 Timothy, and as we read this letter as a whole, we see that those false teachers were still there. They were still up to no good. And there might even have been more of them now rather than less. Timothy had been unsuccessful in his attempt to stop the false teaching. We also find out that there had been more desertions from the faith. Timothy, on his end, doing ministry in Ephesus, people had abandoned the church and abandoned him. And Paul, on his end, in Rome, had been abandoned by more and more people as well. And then we find out maybe the worst news of all, and that is the Apostle Paul, who was free when he wrote 1 Timothy, had been arrested and was in prison when he wrote 2 Timothy. And not only was Paul in prison, but Paul realized that his time had run out. He had no more appeals. He had no more options. And Paul realizes as he pens this letter that he has very little time left on the earth. He says in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, my life is being poured out like a drink offering. And the time of my departure is at hand. Paul knew that his time had run out. And so what Paul wanted to do, in essence, in this letter is he wanted to pass the torch of ministry. And in a larger sense, pass the torch of faith to his young son in the faith, Timothy. But he knew that with all the hard times going on, Timothy needed a powerful dose of motivation if he was going to continue on in ministry and even in faith. Someone has said the greatest talent of all is the ability to get others to use their talents fully. And that is what Paul wanted to do for this young minister Timothy in this letter. And so what he did was, in these verses that we just read, he gave Timothy three mighty motivators that he hoped would be like a shot in the arm for Timothy to help him continue on in the work that he needed to do. We could use some motivation, could we not? I know this pandemic has just about worn us out. And I know that the political division that Chris mentioned and the constant rhetoric that goes with that has just about worn us out. And the social division in our nation has just about worn us out, and all the rhetoric that goes with that. We look around this building this morning and we think of all those who would like to be here, but still, after all these months, still can't be here physically with us. And we're tired. And we need to be motivated. So let's look at this text and let's see what Paul gave to Timothy, and let's let the Holy Spirit, through the Word, give it to us to give us that motivation that we need. Three mighty motivators, and the first is memories. Memories. Several times in these verses, verses 3 through 7, Paul mentions memories. He says to Timothy, I constantly remember you in my prayers. I recall your tears. I am reminded of your faith. In fact, four times in these verses from 3 to 7 does Paul mention the idea of memory. Paul wants to reminisce with Timothy about earlier and better times. He knows that remembering our past positively can give us motivation in the present. When George H.W. Bush was president, he visited a nursing home near his home in Texas. He was going around just meeting and speaking to the people. He came to one dear old lady who was sitting in her wheelchair. And President Bush got right down there close to her, and he took her hand and he talked to her a minute. And finally he looked at the lady and said, "Do you know who I am?" And that sweet old lady gave him a careful look up and down, and she said, "No, son, I don't. But if you go ask that nurse, she'll tell you who you are." Memories help remind us who we are. They remind us of where we came from. They put us in touch with the things that we have always valued, and they motivate us to take those lifelong values and put them into action today. And that's what Paul, who wanted to reminisce with Timothy about these good days, wanted Timothy to do. Psychologists are telling us, as they study this idea of reminiscing, that it is so very helpful to our mental and emotional health. If we can look back and think positively about the events of the past, it really does give us a boost in the present and even into the future. I read recently about an amazing psychological study that took place, and it happened several years ago now. It was done by a psychologist, Helen Langer, in 1981, there is an article about it in the New York Times, and I wanted to read a couple of paragraphs from this article which described this study. It says in the article, one day in the fall of 1981, eight men in their 70s stepped out of a van in front of a covered monastery in New Hampshire. They shuffled forward. A few of them arthritically stooped, a couple with canes. They passed through the door and entered a time warp. Perry Como crooned on a vintage radio. Ed Sullivan welcomed guests on a black and white TV. Everything inside, including the books on the shelves and the magazines lying around, were designed to conjure up 1959. This was to be the men's home for 5 days as they participated in a radical experiment cooked up by a young psychologist named Ellen Langer. The subjects were in good health, but aging had left its mark. This was before 75 was the new 55, says Langer, who is 67 and the longest serving professor of psychology at Harvard. Before arriving, the men were assessed on such measures as dexterity and grip strength and flexibility, hearing and vision, memory and cognition. Langer predicted that the numbers would be higher after the experiment, and they were. Let me tell you how it went. The men in the experimental group were told not to merely reminisce about this earlier era, but to inhabit it. To make a psychological attempt to be the person you were 22 years ago. We have reason to believe, she told the men, that if you are successful at this, you will feel as you did in 1959. Each day they discuss sports as if they were currently going on. Johnny Unitas as quarterback, Wilt Chamberlain as center in basketball. They discuss current events, the first United States satellite launch, for example. Or dissected movies that were modern in 1959. Nothing, no mirrors, no modern-day clothing, no photos except portraits of their much younger selves spoiled the illusion that they had taken 22 years off their lives. And now listen to the end of the study. At the end of their stay, the men were tested again. On several measures, they outperformed a control group that came in earlier to the monastery but didn't imagine themselves back in 1959. They were more supple. They showed greater manual dexterity. They sat taller. Perhaps most improbable, their eyesight actually improved. Independent judges looked at these men and judged them to be younger than they actually were and younger than when they went in to this experiment 5 days earlier. The experimental subjects, Longer told me, put their mind in an earlier time and their bodies went along for a ride. There is something so powerful about memories. Let me invite you, don't go back and analyze, but just go back to that period of time early in your faith when you were on fire for the Lord and when things felt new and exciting and hopeful, and just play those memories in your mind like they're a movie. I did that this past week with great benefit. I thought about getting involved when I was 16 in the youth group at Centerville and how at home and how comfortable I felt there, how I felt like I had found my place in this world with those people. Thought about trips and mission work and Camp Meribah, and it was just a wonderful thing just to go back and replay these memories of my earlier faith. I would encourage you to do that as well. Memories. Number two, and we'll be more brief on these next 2 points, but the second mighty motivator that Paul shared with Timothy, models. Not just memories, but models. Paul presents himself in this text as a model of faith and ministry for Timothy. He also presents Timothy's grandmother and mother, who were also models of the Christian faith. Paul realizes that all of us need a model to look up to. We look to someone who is modeling the kind of faith we want, who is modeling the kind of life we want, and we need to be looking to them and trying to imitate what they're doing. In 1992, 23-year-old Melvin Stewart won a gold medal in Barcelona for swimming. And he immediately gave credit to an older man, George Baxter, Mr. B as he called him, and said, "That man is my mentor." Mr. Baxter paid for Stewart's boarding school when he flunked out of another school. Let me tell you what he said about Mr. Baxter. He said, "He gave me a chance to turn things around. I owe my education to him. He was and is my mentor." After emerging victorious in Barcelona, Melvin Stewart threw his victory flowers to Mr. B. And he said in an interview, "I love him. I'm going to give him my gold medal too." He said, "Mr. B is 76 years old, and I don't do many things without talking with him first. He's incredible. He's been married to the same woman for 53 years. And then listen to how he concludes. He says, "It's too bad, but older people are a great resource that too many young people don't rely on today." As I look at the younger generation, one of the real tragedies I see in what's developing is that they seem to think that nobody knew anything until they arrived on the scene. They seem to think everything done by previous generations has been wrong. And while they've not proven anything or earned anything, they want to lecture the older generation about all the mistakes that they've made and all their weaknesses and all their faults. And they seem to just discredit what they've learned through experience and wisdom. And it is a shame. If you don't have a model in the faith, you need one. And even if you're 90 years old, you can find someone who you can look up to and you can admire and you can say, "I want my faith to be more like that." And let me say to those of us who are older, we need to consider the fact that we are models too. And we need to live like it. Someone has said, and rightly so, the world needs less critics and more models, don't we? And so let's decide, I'm going to get a model of faith in my life, and I'm going to look to them and imitate them, and I'm going to try to be a model as I get older to younger people who are looking toward me. Three mighty motivators: memories, models, and then the third word is what I'll call maxims, instructions. Paul says, after presenting himself as a model and after presenting Timothy's mother and grandmother, he comes to verse 6 and says, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power, of love, and of a sound mind." Paul wanted to give Timothy instructions that could motivate him. Let's take two of these maxims and think about them for just a moment. Number one, fan into flame. Timothy had a spiritual gift. He received that gift when he became a Christian, and Paul laid his hands on Timothy. We don't know if it's a miraculous gift, but we do believe that it is a gift that related to Timothy's ministry. And Paul said, "I want you to remember God gifted you for this ministry, and that means you can do it. There's no question about it. Now take your gift that you have and fan it into flame." I mean, unwrap the gift and unleash the gift on the world. Fan your gift into flame, Paul says. After this pandemic is over, and surely it will be over, won't it? After it's over, we're going to have a congregation to rebuild. And we're going to have the type of job that cannot be done by just a few people. Too often, church is like a football game where thousands of people sit on their rear ends in the stand, and those people sitting on their rear ends could desperately use some exercise, and they watch 22 people who could desperately use some rest running around on the field until they're exhausted. To rebuild this congregation like we're going to need to do, we're going to need all hands on deck. We're going to need everybody to say, you know what? If I'm a member, then I'm a minister. And we're going to need to go out into this community and we're going to need to fan our gift, whatever it is, into flame so that we can rebuild this thing. Fan into flame. And then the second maxim that I'll leave with you before we conclude, faith over fear. Faith over fear. Paul says God didn't give you a spirit of fear. If you're afraid, God didn't give you that. That didn't come from him. Fear is a lack of trust in God. And I've dealt with people who have very severe anxiety. And you know what I found? They may say, Mike, I want help with this, but they don't want to let it go. You know why they don't want to let it go? They think it works. They believe that somehow being anxious and fearful all the time has kept them safe thus far and has kept the people that they love and they worry about safe. They give their anxiety the credit for taking care. Yeah, I'm always worried and it's debilitating, but look around. Everybody's still living and they're okay and they didn't have that wreck or get that disease or whatever. They think it works. And God wants me to say, I don't think anxiety works. I don't think worry works. I don't think fear works. I think you work. I don't think anxiety constantly crippling in my life keeps me and others safe. I think you protect me. I think you provide for me. Isn't that what faith is? Faith over fear. A visitor came upon a farm and saw the farmer sitting lazily in his rocking chair on the front porch. Visitor walked up and started a conversation. He said to the farmer, well, how's the wheat growing? Farmer said, I didn't plant none. I was afraid of drought. The visitor said, well, how's the corn growing then? He said, I didn't plant none. I was afraid of flood. Well, how are the potatoes growing here? I didn't plant none. I was afraid of the tater bug. The visitor said, for heaven's sake, man, what did you plant? And the farmer said, I didn't plant anything. I decided to just play it safe. And when we read the New Testament and we see people who, because of fear, are playing it safe, Jesus has some very strong words against them. Remember the ones who buried their talents? Fear causes me to play it safe. And Paul says, no, you got to fan into flame your faith and your gift for ministry. You got to take it and you got to put it to use. And you know it'll bring you joy. To say, I'm going to put faith over fear and I'm going to fan into flame the gift that God gave me when I became a Christian, my spiritual gift, it'll give you such joy. Now, when I started in the faith and I started speaking like I am today, I was terrified. I started out at Centerville and they had this box that you stood up in above the crowd. Many of you know that old auditorium, and the box came up to about right here. And I was so happy people couldn't see my knees because they were quaking. But I can tell you that I do believe God has given me a gift. I think mine's encouragement, but I know over the 30 years that I have used that gift, I have enjoyed it more and more and more and more. And now there is nothing in this world, nothing that I would rather be doing than standing right here doing what I'm doing today, because I think God's doing it through me. And you're not going to have that experience until you, by faith, step out of the boat and see with Peter what happens when I try to walk on the water. Faith over fear, fan into flame. So those are three mighty motivators, and I hope they help Timothy. We don't really know how Timothy's story ended, but I know they can help you, and I know they can help me. And let's put them to work and to use in our lives. We close, as we always do, by extending the invitation of Christ. If you are not a baptized believer, Don't let fear keep you from stepping out into the aisle and coming down here and getting started on your life. If you're not a baptized believer, the Bible says, oh, you better be afraid until you become one, because there are things to fear without God in your life, but with Him, perfect peace. If you need to put Him on in baptism, just come down here and come down front. You just express your faith, you repent of your sins, you confess your faith in Jesus, and you put Him on in baptism and have your sins washed away. If you'd like to do that, please let us know by coming right now as together we stand and sing.